there's a four-point outline to the sermon. Point number one, his controversy, verses 9 through 10. Point number two, his comparison, verses 11 and 12. Point number three, his compassion, verse 13. And point number four, his conspirators, in verse 14. Point number one, his controversy. It says, once again, he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He went on from there. Well, where is Jesus coming from in this passage? Recently, he had just butted heads with the Pharisees in verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 12 over the topic of working on the Sabbath. Him and his disciples were walking through grain fields, and they were hungry, and so Jesus allowed them to pluck the heads of grain to eat them. And the Pharisees got offended because they considered this work, they considered this reaping on the Sabbath day. And in our passage today, the conflict and controversy reaches to a boil between the Pharisees and Christ because they are going to challenge the Lord openly now in the synagogue concerning their view of the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees had three things that they believed separated them from the Gentiles. One was circumcision, the other was dietary laws, and the third was their interpretation of the Sabbath day. We know the Lord gave the Sabbath as a time to reflect on him and him alone. And then the Pharisees began to add what they thought was right to it, and they made it something that was prideful. They took great pride in how they observed these traditions and rules. So this is the setting and the frame in which we find our story today. And then Matthew says this, Jesus entered the synagogue. There's a parallel passage both in Mark 3 and Luke 6 that says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And this was a custom of Jesus, right? He would go to a town and he'd go into the synagogue and he'd teach to the Jews there. And as we kick off this series, these, I think, 6 weeks, maybe more, where we look at Jesus' miracles, we must ask ourselves the question, what was the focus of Jesus' ministry? Did he come here to heal? Maybe he came here to heal the sick and the lame. Maybe he came here and the focus of his ministry was to cast out demons. But I believe this passage, the beginning of our passage, tells us, right? He does heal. He loves to show compassion on people. But what did he first do? He came to preach the gospel. Because the people that he heals, they're going to get sick again. The people that he casts out demons, they're going to die. But the preaching of the gospel is what saves people's souls for eternity, forever. And so I believe we see this also in Mark 1, where people are banging at the door. Jesus just healed a whole bunch of people the night before, and he wakes up early to pray, and they're banging on the door trying to ask him to, you know, where's Jesus? And he goes off to pray early in the morning, and this is what he says in Mark 1. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Okay? So that is the focus of his ministry, but we see here also that Jesus has a divine appointment with a man to heal him on the Sabbath. So let's just keep this in mind as we study the miracles throughout the next weeks. The church in America today, specifically the prosperity gospel churches, have an evil heretical belief that Jesus came here to heal, and that for your life, the focus is to make you healthy and happy and wealthy, and that is just a lie. It's a lie. He came here to preach the gospel so you would repent and believe. Okay, so we see him go to the synagogue to preach, and he has an appointment with a man with a withered hand. And then the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Are the Pharisees asking him a genuine question that they want to learn from Jesus, whom they sometimes call teacher? No, the Pharisees are not asking Jesus a serious question here. This was not a genuine search for information, but it was more like the first shot in a battle. This was an inquisition. They're trying to trap and accuse Jesus to find evidence to drag him before a tribunal. They want to convict him of breaking the law. and therefore discredit him and then hopefully sway the people away from him and get the popularity back and the people back on their side. This had nothing to do with the law and obeying God, but for them it's entirely rooted in pride. I'm not sure if any of you have watched the Johnny Depp Amber Heard trial. If you haven't, don't waste your time, okay? But there were many questions that their lawyers asked and cross-examined witnesses and the accused and both of them to entrap them or to corner them, and that's exactly what the Pharisees are trying to do here. If Jesus says no to their legal question, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, then he's perceived as unmerciful and unloving to his followers. If he says yes, they get him on breaking their law of healing the Sabbath and can accuse him. But Jesus knows their hearts. He's omniscient. And he already knows the wickedness in their hearts. And this is demonstrated best in Matthew 22, verse 18, when Jesus says, he perceives their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" What does it say about the Pharisees that they would ask such a question? They had an unteachable heart. They weren't asking a question and listening to learn. May we in Grace Baptist always be listening to learn and be teachable, unlike these Pharisees. They had already made up their mind about Christ. So this all comes to a head in chapter 12 with the question of the Sabbath, which to the Jews was not just a ceremonial regulation, but it points back as a witness to God's creation, a sign of Israel's special covenant relationship with God and a promise of the joys of the world to come. So let's talk about the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath? It was a day on the seventh day of the week where Jews were commanded by God to cease from work. God instituted the Sabbath back in Genesis 2, 3. It says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And then God goes ahead and he sets it apart for the Jews in Exodus 20. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy." And then he gave them one requirement. He gave the Jews one requirement in Exodus 31, 15. "For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." But then the Jewish leaders came up with a plethora of rules and regulations and what constituted in their minds as work. It was extra biblical. And now the Pharisees are the gatekeepers of this religious legality, and they overlap laws upon laws upon laws upon rituals upon routines upon rules upon restrictions and restraints that made the Sabbath day the least restful day in the entire week. These poor Jews couldn't even remember all the regulations that the Pharisees had laid on them because they hated them, because of their pride. Matthew 23:4 says, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." That's what they do, but listen what Christ does. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you see the contrast there? He's talking about the weariness under which these people lived in bondage of self-righteousness and legalistic systems demanded by the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. Just imagine, you want to please God and you have to do all these regulations that are almost impossible. And you want to please God, but you feel like you can't. Now, please raise your hand if when you were growing up, you had a curfew, nice and high. Well, that's a good amount of people. Curfews are good, right? If it weren't for a curfew growing up, I would have gotten into a heap of trouble. My parents are here, so I need to tread lightly on what I say. But I feel like my curfew in high school, you know, on a weekend maybe was like 11:30, 11, I think. Curfews are good. but they are not absolutes. And for example, let's say I'm responsible Dylan, and I'm coming home at 10:30. I'm driving home, and I see a person trying to change a flat tire, or they're trying to get into the car, and they lock their keys in the car, trying to get in there. And they clearly need help. It would be kind and loving for me to pull over and to help that person out. Although I realize that's how most horror movies start off. So, right? And it would be really unloving of my parents to punish me for coming into the house at 11:20 because I helped this person in need. The Pharisees are like the parents with excessively rigid rules. And Jesus attacks and exposes their legalism in the next section. He exposes their ungodly system, and they hated him for it. Here's some of the ridiculous laws that were extra-biblical. They were not Old Testament, they were extra-biblical that some of these Pharisees imposed on people. On the Sabbath, they prohibited conversations between men and women. On the Sabbath, they prohibited sharing meals with common people. In terms of healing, according to this rabbinic tradition, a person was not even allowed to set a broken bone on the Sabbath. You had to do it the next day. They prohibited using vinegar to heal teeth on the Sabbath day. I usually just use Colgate, but to each his own. They did not even permit prayer for the sick on the Sabbath. You see these heavy burdens they're placing on the people, which overshadowed the good purpose for which the Sabbath was given. If we capture the true intent of the law, it always leads us to this. It leads us to love God and to love your neighbor, right? Any interpretation of the law that limits our ability to serve God and to love our neighbors, as the Bible defines love, must be wrong. Because according to Matthew 22, 34 to 40, love of God and love of neighbor are the essence of the law. And Isaiah captures this really well. He says, on the Sabbath, you shall do what? You shall take delight in the Lord. And that was the point of the Sabbath. And Jesus ends this verse by saying, for the Son of Man, verse 8, right before our passage, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as its Lord, he designs it as a day for worship and service, for love of God and neighbor. And as it turns out, there was a neighbor there. In the synagogue, there was a neighbor there, and he had a withered hand. And so let's zoom in here on the man with the withered hands. Ruthie and I, we live in a garden apartment in Queens, and we have a garden, although I take no part in taking care of it. We have a wonderful neighbor upstairs who has a very green thumb. She's been doing it for years. Ruthie and I, we have black thumbs, thumbs of destruction. Every plant we touch has a quick and untimely death, okay? Last summer, I grew a mint plant, and mint, it's not even a plant, it's a weed. It should grow very easily with minimal care. And even so, you know, we had a hot couple weeks, I didn't water it, and it shriveled up. You know, it had no moisture, and it died, okay? I will admit to that. The mint plant is like this man's hand. It is lifeless. It is without moisture. It's useless. This man here in our text, his muscles experienced what the medical world calls atrophy, and were just strings of tissue, and on top of the tissue was shrunken skin, and he couldn't even lift anything with it. He couldn't even lift it. He couldn't use it. But as worthless as his hand was, it wasn't a life-threatening emergency, which is important to know, because even the Jewish rabbis had made exceptions for healing on the Sabbath when it came to life-threatening issues. So this was not a life-threatening issue. Point number one, the controversy between Christ and the Pharisees. Point number two, his comparison. Jesus responds with an analogy or a comparison. Verses 11 through 12, it says this. He said to them, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, The Pharisees, perhaps sensing what Jesus was about to do and heal this man, they spring their question, which they think he'll fall into the trap, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what they were not prepared for was Jesus' counterattack with a penetrating, convicting analogy. He could have responded in a few different ways here. He could have used an Old Testament example, like he did in verses 1 through 8. But instead, what he did is genius. And they weren't prepared for this. Jesus, in his righteous anger, because the corresponding passage in Mark says that he was angry with them, he doesn't try to fight them, but he uses an illustration or a comparison that's so memorable and that exposes their heart, but in their pride, they can't submit to it. You know, don't you love how brilliant our Lord is? Isn't it amazing how Jesus, like, the religious leaders try to corner him. They try to get him into a trap, and he's like the wily coyote. Or he's like the roadrunner. They're like the wily coyote, right? He sniffs out the trap. He sidesteps it every single time. Now, according to the Talmud, you can go help an animal that is suffering on the Sabbath, and that circumstance overrides the regulations. The Jews in general showed great care for their animals and would take whatever action was necessary to protect their property and deliver the animals from a poor situation. But here's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They would waive the rules for their property. They'd waive the rules for a suffering animal, but they would not waive the rules for a suffering man, even a Jewish man. We know this man was Jewish because he's in the temple. Gentiles were not allowed to be in the temple. They were strict in prohibiting another man's healing, but not strict when it came to their own property. And we see a few other religions do this today. The fourth largest religion in the world, Hinduism, in that religion, cows are considered sacred, and they're given the food that's available, the best food, while people in India starve to death. And in the analogy that we read, Jesus, in his comparison, he's employing a technique that's called the lesser to the greater argument, right? What is true in the lesser instance is definitely going to be true and applicable in a more important circumstance or instance. So if you will help a sheep on the Sabbath, then surely you will help a man who is infinitely more valuable, the highest point of God's creation, made in his image on the Sabbath. One example of this is in Matthew 6:26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" So the lesser argument, God provides for the birds. The greater argument, you are more valuable than birds, so God will provide for you. Don't worry. You should not worry. And his comparison here shows the difference between what we call the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law triumphing over the letter of the law. The law's moral standard is priority over the ceremonial requirements and traditions. And Jesus is showing here the original intent for the Sabbath, which was to show love and delight in God and to love your neighbor. And this was foreign to the religious leaders who didn't understand and had a deficiency of mercy. They focused on the outward of a person, the outward, the ritual, the ceremony aspects of God's law, and ignored its moral requirements or precepts. I mean, here's a man, he can't use his hand. And here's Jesus, who has the power to heal him. And they are trying to keep this man from Jesus. They're essentially hating him. And in 1 John 3, it says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." They're keeping him from the one who could heal him. That's hypocrisy. That's legalism. That's showing their neglect of grace. But it's so easy to look at the Bible and point our fingers at the Pharisees and say, "I am not like those guys." But how about us? How could we neglect grace in our relation to our brothers and sisters and those in need? How could we be like modern day Pharisees? John Piper defines legalism as, listen to this, listen, the conviction that law-keeping is the ground for our acceptance with God and a failure to be amazed at grace. I love that definition. Law-keeping isn't how we are accepted in the Beloved, but it's through amazing grace. It's through God's grace. So here are two ways I think we could be like modern-day Pharisees as seen as it relates to our text. Modern-day Pharisees, number one, lack love for brethren, especially those in need. This is the most glaring finger we could point at the Pharisees, their lack of love for people, especially those in need. The Pharisees couldn't give a rip about this man. They closed their hearts off to him. They used him as a pawn to get to Jesus. You know, I was preparing for this sermon. I was at a Starbucks this week, and I ran into an older man that I knew who used to go to another church. And he was an older single man. And he said, you know, often he felt very isolated. And despite the, I love you, brother, on Sunday mornings, in the 7 years he was at that church, not once did he get invited to someone's house for fellowship. He had a need. And sadly, those people closed their heart to him, and he eventually left. Do we close our hearts to our brothers for various reasons? And maybe because they act different, maybe because we find them a little strange. Maybe they're in a different station in life. Maybe they're in a different socioeconomic status from us. Maybe we don't consider them important or worth our time. We don't see Jesus close his heart to this man with a withered hand. He loves him. He shows compassion on him. And those of us who have died with Christ die to ourselves. And now we live for the glory of God, and we live for the needs of others, whoever God places in our sphere, whoever God places in our path, and especially to the household of faith. Brothers, let's open our hearts to each other and to those in need. Second reason, second way we could become a Pharisee, a modern-day Pharisee, is Pharisees cover sin instead of confessing and repenting. Jesus calls them in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 28, he calls them whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, right? Like, this is a weird thing Ruthie and I like to do. Like, we like to go on vacation and go to, grave sites, tombs. No one else does that? All right. And we see, the New England, really beautiful tombs. But inside, they're full of dead people's bones. And that's what Jesus is calling the Pharisees here. He says, so outwardly, they appear righteous to others, right? Outwardly, they're praying in public, but within, they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness on the outside, lawful on the outside, but full of lawlessness on the inside. Dead on the inside. They developed a way to appear godly before people without really prioritizing God in their hearts. So maybe you have a conservative moral and religious social media profile, but at the same time, with every click in secret, you're chasing sin. Maybe you're praising God in song with his people, but with the same mouth gossiping about a brother or sister in the aisle behind you after the service. Maybe you faint passionate worship on a Sunday, but spend zero time with Christ throughout the week. Man looks on the outward, and God looks on the inward. God looks into the heart. And brothers and sisters, if we make every effort to cover our sin and not confess our sin and hide, we hide our need. We don't understand the gospel if we do that. We've not embraced grace if we do that. Do we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk in darkness? Mark 7:6 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. May we not be like modern-day Pharisees and instead be amazed at God's grace And may we demonstrate that grace to others. When people look at us, do they see an amazement of God's grace, or do they see us just following these rules with a heart of unthankfulness? Okay, point number two, his comparison. That's the analogy. Point three, his compassion. This is my favorite point. He says, "Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand." This is verse 13. "And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other." To the man with the withered hand, he doesn't give an analogy. He doesn't give a comparison, but instead he extends his amazing grace and his mercy. And brothers and sisters, look at the mercy of God here, put on display. The Pharisees are looking to the outward man, but Jesus is looking to this man's soul, and he had a mission to heal this man, and I believe he saved this man. First, let's consider the faith of this man and what transpired. Now, you have to understand the culture of the day. This man, being a Jew, because he was in the synagogue, probably grew up his entire life thinking if he had a defect or deformity, that means that he sinned. That means that he was cursed. Remember John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So because of this, he likely hid his hand. He likely kept it covered. Now let's take a look at what probably took place in this man's heart when the Lord initiated him and called him out. First, this man recognized and admitted his brokenness and his need. He's in the synagogue, right? And the Lord gives him a command, and it requires humility. It requires him knowing his brokenness. Why? Because when he stood up, the entire world would now know he's got a withered hand. If he hid it before, now the whole world's going to know. You know, in a worldly sense, because of the culture of the time, this was very humiliating. It had the potential to really be embarrassing for this man. For everyone in the synagogue to know, oh, this guy sinned. This guy is cursed. This man had to lay all his pride aside. He had to recognize and admitted his inability and his need. It wasn't a matter of what anyone else thought at the time. He had to be honest about his condition. I've got a withered hand. He can't deny his problem. He can't deny or camouflage his condition anymore. And I've got news for you today that what this man had on the outside of his arm, we had on the inside of us. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead, lifeless, just like this hand. And if you want Jesus to heal your soul, you must admit your brokenness. You must say, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm a sinner. My thoughts and my attitudes and my words, God, my deeds violate your word, your holy word. I cannot save myself. I need to be honest. I need to take an honest look at my own heart and say, Lord, I need your word to save me. I need you to save me. Second, this man believed that Christ had the ability to heal him. He didn't care about the judgments of the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews in the synagogue. He probably heard how Jesus healed the paralytic and others. He had just heard Jesus teach. And now Jesus was looking directly at him. And he responded in belief that Jesus had the power from God to heal him. And today, we must look at God's word, the records of Jesus' life and his ministry, and come to the conclusion that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God in the human flesh. He's the only mediator between sinners and a holy God, and he's able to save my soul. And third, this man acted in obedience to Christ's command. Let's think about this command. His hand was withered. He couldn't lift it. Lifeless, paralyzed. And Jesus asked him to do what? The impossible. Stretch out your hand. He couldn't do this naturally. What does the man have to do? What does he have to do? He believes. He simply believes and obeys. He has to believe that God is able to carry out what he commands. He couldn't do it on his own, but Jesus empowers him. He gives him the power and the ability to obey it. Here's a question for you. When was his hand made whole? It says it was made just like the other one. When? When God said, "Stretch forth your hand." He obeyed, responded to what God said, and guess what? At that moment, instantly, his hand was made whole, complete, restored. How does this look like for us? Well, the gospel must be preached. The Spirit of God has to enlighten and quicken our hearts. We have to respond, and when you respond, God makes you whole. God makes you a new creation. So when God saved you, what did he do? He put life into a dead body. He put life into your heart. And now you are complete in Christ. He gave you his life. He gave you a living hope. He gave you his peace. He gave you his victory. He gave you overcoming power over sin. He gave you his joy. And if you are saved today, you've been made whole. You are a new creation. The old man has been crucified with Christ, and now Christ lives in you, brothers and sisters. Now God is still working in us. He's sanctifying us. He's chipping the flesh away at us. But as far as he sees you, you are declared righteous with Christ's merits. Isn't that beautiful? You are justified. Amen. Amen. Praise God, for it is for his glory. Now, what is truly amazing is that this man was seen by his peers to have been cursed, right? They look at him, oh, he's cursed. And yet Christ, for all to see, was lifted up on the tree, willing to become a curse for this man and also for our sake. This man was like, oh, I don't want to be cursed. I want to hide this. Jesus Christ, in front of all, publicly became a curse for you and for me. The Father set his love on sinners, and the Son obeyed the Father, lived a perfect life, and died a death on the cross, becoming sin, taking our sin from us on his own body on the tree, enduring God's wrath. And today, he calls us to repent and believe in him. So today, if you're not in Christ, will you take an honest look at yourself like this man had to? You cannot hide from your sin problem like the Pharisees did. You must believe that only Jesus can save and trust and obey him, repenting of your sin. And he will forgive you of your sin and impart power for you to believe and for you to obey. He will have compassion on you. Now, those are the things that was going on in this man's heart. But what does this miracle reveal about Christ? Every miracle he does, and what we're going to learn about, reveals something great and glorious about Christ. It shows three things. It shows he's the Lord of the Sabbath. It points back in the previous passage where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Since Jesus is the Son of Man, it means he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus saying here that he has the right to declare the rules for the Sabbath. He knows what it means. He knows the proper way to observe the Sabbath. And as its Lord, he could observe it however he desires. But check this out. This is really cool. Back in Genesis, since Genesis, every Jew knew that it was God who made the Sabbath. Right back in Genesis 2, God makes the Sabbath, a day of rest. And Jesus is saying something immensely weighty in this one phrase. By saying that he's the Lord of Sabbath, he's saying he is God. By saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Lord of the, and the one who instituted Sabbath was God, Jesus is saying that he created all things, that he is the Lord of creation. He is the Logos that John 1:1 talks of. And then he confirms it. You know, people could just say things, but what does Jesus do? He heals the man with a word. He qualifies himself. He proves he is God and the Lord of the Sabbath by healing this man. In creation, Jesus created man from dust. And here, this man's hand is as good as dust. It's as dry as dust. And he restores it. Jesus heals him with a word. And when he spoke the universe into creation, he did it with a word. The word of his power. And I love this verse. Colossians 1 captures the glory of Jesus Christ as Lord of the Sabbath and all of creation. It says, "For by him," speaking of Christ, "for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Here's Jesus, the creator of all things, the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are trying to kill the Lord of the Sabbath for not obeying the Sabbath in their mind. The third thing I think this portrays, this miracle portrays about Christ, is that he is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Look at the boldness of Christ. The boldness of Christ mixed with his mercy and his compassion. This man was the sheep that fell in a ditch, and the Pharisees walked over him. But Jesus went in, and he got him. And in fact, there's no one who could have stopped Jesus from reaching this man that day. The Pharisees opposed him. They could not stop him. Jesus had a divine appointment with the one that the Father gave to him. No opposition, be it on earth or in the spiritual realm, thwarts Christ from getting to you and saving you if you are his elect. And if you were saved today, there was probably lots of things that tried to prevent you from being saved. But it couldn't stop Christ. It couldn't stop Christ. If you're on the list, nothing can stop him. There's this great, now retired, semi-retired football player named Marshawn Lynch. And back in 2010, he has this like real famous run. Hector's smiling because he used to be on my fantasy football team, but now he's not. It's okay. It's fine. He's playing the New Orleans Saints, and he does a run play. And he runs through like nine guys. Just bounces off this guy, stiff arms this guy, runs right through him. No one's stopping him, and he scores a touchdown. And they nicknamed him after that beast mode. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing to save you, Christian. Nothing can stop him from getting to you. And nothing was stopping him from saving that man, the man with the withered hand. What a picture. And what a blessing. And they couldn't stop him, and it frustrated them. And so they plotted to kill the Lord of the Sabbath, which brings us to our final point, his conspirators, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. The gospel calls us to consider this question: what will you do with Christ? What will you do with Christ? But the response of the Pharisees was, what will we do to Christ? What will we do to Christ? You know, most unbelievers that you talk to about Jesus, about their lostness and about the truth and sin, they find it easier to get away with, to get away from that truth and discredit Christ than take an honest look at themselves before God. They'd rather reject Christ than take an honest look at their own sin. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. Mark tells us that the Pharisees even colluded and conspired with their hated rivals, the Herodians, on how to put Jesus to death. The Herodians were basically a secular political party in favor of Herod Antipas and in support for Rome. If you know anything about the Pharisees, you know they hate Rome. They hate Roman rule. But here they are conspiring with them, teaming up, right? Teaming up with this, they're essentially their rivals, their enemies, to kill Christ. Because, why? They're desperately opposed to the truth. They hate it so much, they're willing to team up with like their most hated rivals to destroy the truth, to destroy the message of the cross, to destroy Jesus. And how does Jesus respond when he sees this? Mark 3:5 records Jesus looking around at them with anger. grieved at the hardness of their heart. The Lord began to gaze at them. Hard hearts break the heart of God. They grieve him. Is your heart hard today? Are you grieving God today? And it didn't matter whether Jesus came in any fashion or form. He could have came as a king. He came as a carpenter. Didn't matter because they would have refused him anyway. Because they needed the only thing he came to give, which is grace and forgiveness. They refused to believe that they needed this. And remember what Jesus says in Luke 5, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But here's the thing. The Pharisees aren't the only ones who are enemies of Christ. The Bible says that all those who are a friend of the world is an enemy of Christ. So we have to take an honest look at ourselves today. Are we enemies? Are we conspirators? Are we enemies of God? Are you an enemy of God today? And God has withheld his wrath from you up until now. God was withholding his wrath from the Pharisees at that moment. It said he was angered with them. He could have killed them on the spot. Instead, he was patient and waited. But there will come a day, and we heard this on Sunday, where the day of the Lord, where the patience of the Lord, it runs out. Where there's no more grace, but God will come on a terrible day, and he will judge those who were his enemies. So you may be here today, and you may not have a lifeless hand. Your limbs may be fine. Maybe you need a surgery or two, but you're in good health. But actually, your spirit is lifeless. And God could put life in you. So let me ask you a question. You heard the truth of the gospel. Are you willing to reach out through faith and repent, trusting him, and watch him make you whole and a new creation in Christ? Make you whole in an instant like he made this man's hand whole. Well, in application, I have just two questions. One is for believers, and the other, I sort of asked already, but it's for unbelievers. Or those deceiving themselves. Question for believers. Are you bold and merciful like Christ? The boldness of Christ intermingled, mixed with mercy. And that's just like a shepherd does, right? The shepherd's bold to protect the sheep. He fights the wolves, and at the same time, it's merciful to the sheep that it's protecting. So do you have a tenacity and boldness like Christ had for the lost, to save the lost? Jesus wasn't deterred from his mission here. And many Christians, many Christians today are far too easily swayed and timid, and as soon as we face some kind of opposition, we cower away. And I'm so convicted in my own soul about this boldness, and I pray for more boldness. The majority of people did not agree with Christ here going to this person to heal him. And so we should also expect opposition, and in the face of opposition, be bold. The Lord made this man's hands whole and perfect, not so that man could keep his hand covered, not so that man could keep his hand in a sling. He made this man's hand whole so he could use it. He made you whole. He made you complete. He made you a new creation so he could use you, so he could use you for the glory of God. Do you know that? Are you being bold for him? Are you being useful for him? Or are you like that tree that Jesus cursed? Jesus made a tree. He cursed the tree. He withered a tree. Why? Because he saw it. It appeared to have life on it, but as he got closer, it had no buds on it, which means it was unfruitful. So today, we got to examine our hearts and say, are we fruitful in God, or do we have the appearance of life, maybe the appearance of a religious code or what we do religiously, but there's no fruit. It's a dead tree, and we might be dead as well. And so it brings me to my second point here. Are you an enemy of God? Are you a withered soul today? You know, maybe you recognize that you are like the Pharisees or this cursed tree. And to you, I say this. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sin and believe and repent, and he will make you whole. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may we be sold out for you, King Jesus. Lord, may our lives bear much fruit. And Lord, may we be ever amazed at your grace, Lord, rejecting the legalism, Lord, rejecting the outward appearance of righteousness, but Lord, loving you with our hearts, may we be amazed at your grace. And Lord, may that lead us to be bold for you, to evangelize boldly, just like you did, Christ. Amen.